Welcome to The Epic Life with Pastor Bob Hallman. We invite you to listen to this timeless and inspirational message from God's Word. May the Holy Spirit encourage and strengthen your heart today.
Well, today that we're going to continue on our study of the book of John, and I want you to turn there in the first verses of John chapter 8. If you recall, last week we did talk about living water and about Christ calling people and saying, "Are you thirsty?" And how the Jewish leaders were really very angry and upset with Jesus for his claims to being the Son of God, and were already looking for an opportunity and a way to kill him. And chapter 8 is their answer to this dilemma of how to kill Jesus, how to get Jesus in such hot water that he becomes a byword in history. And of course, we know that Jesus doesn't become a byword in history, but we're going to look at this passage and see exactly what was transpiring, and we're going to look at some real cruelty, we're going to look at some real grace and love, and hopefully be different people when this is over today. So would you pray with me that God would change us and make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ? Father, we come to you today, and we just thank you for your word. Oh man, it is so rich, it's so life-changing, but they're just printed words on a page. They're powerful because of you, because they're your words. They represent and are your thoughts and your heart. And God, we need your word. And Lord, they refresh us, they encourage us, they keep us on track, they tell us how you want us to live. And Father, I am so grateful. I get frustrated with the English language because the words are not adequate to express our gratitude and thankfulness. But God, look at our hearts, Father, that are overflowing with your work. And God, look at the praise that comes from our lips and the desire to lift up clean hands and live a life that's beautiful and pleasing to you, God, as you give us the grace. And Father, I pray that you'd be honored, Lord, and look at that. And as scripture says in Chronicles, that your eyes range to and fro throughout the earth, looking to support those whose hearts are completely given to you. And Father, I pray that as your eyes are roaming the earth today, that they would stop here on this place and many other thousands and hundreds of thousands of worship centers all over the world. And God, that you would be honored as men and women and boys and girls seek first the kingdom of God. Use this time for your glory and open our eyes and open your word to us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Oh man, I just feel so full this morning. I just want to have everybody get up and hug each other, but I'm not going to make you do it. We've already been doing that, but that's how I'm feeling. I just am overflowing. God is so good. Well, let's read this passage and see what God has for us this morning. It says, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you.' Jesus declared, 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" I don't know about you, but I've done some pretty bad things in my life before I came to Christ. Things that I am ashamed of. Things that I don't want you guys to know about, although I've told practically everything in my life to this church, either in a sermon or personally. I'm not afraid to let people know my failings. And there are probably things in your life that you're not really excited about people knowing. In fact, there are probably things in your life that you hope people never find out about you. And here is a woman that got caught right in the act of adultery. And you know, is there anyone here that hasn't had fear at one point in their life of being caught for what they were doing? Just this terrible gnawing fear that somebody's going to find out, that somebody's going to discover what's really going on, that someone will uncover the truth and that you'll be exposed. And a little time passes and it doesn't happen. And there's this tremendous sense of relief. You know what I'm talking about? This tremendous sense that, oh, maybe no one will find out. And then we go on and then something else happens in our life. And we've got this terrible fear again that someone will discover what's really happening. And you know, so many times we're never discovered, but there's probably not one person in here who hasn't been discovered at some point or other. And you know what it's like to feel the embarrassment and the shame of seeing your skeletons out in the open. And here today, as we look at the Word of God, we find a woman who's caught in the very act of one of the egregious sins. You know, before God, sin is sin. If you break one sin, you've broken the whole law. But from a human standpoint, we look at certain sins and we quantify them and label them and we make them of different values. And adultery is right up there as a very egregious sin. And here a woman is exposed publicly in her sin. And the really disgusting part about this, and if you get nothing else from this whole message, is the hypocrisy of the people who expose her. And I want to suggest to you that I'm not that much better. And I wouldn't point fingers at you, but maybe you can look at your own heart even now and hopefully by the time that I'm done this morning and realize that we are so quick to judge one another, and especially judging unbelievers for their sin. And yet many of us have been guilty of some of the very things that we see in others. We just didn't get caught. And as time passes, we tend to minimize our own sin. And we tend to look at our own sin as not nearly as black as the sin of someone else that we see currently sinning. And we judge harshly and we don't give them grace. And we certainly don't extend the kind of love and compassion that Jesus did to this woman. And that makes us hypocrites. That makes me a hypocrite. And I've repented of that even in preparation of this sermon. And, you know, I hope that as you hear the heart of Christ and you hear the ugliness of the Pharisees and the embarrassment and humiliation of the woman this morning, that you'll be different today and from this point on when you see sin. There's a biblical way to deal with sin and there's a very carnal way to deal with sin. And we're going to see both today as we look at this woman. If you like notes, you can follow along and do the fill-in. Some people really appreciate that and are helped by it, and others just like to listen, do whatever is best for you. But if you're looking at the notes, I want to look at this woman first. The first thing that we can see is that she led a life of sin. This wasn't a one-time occurrence for her, and I'm surmising some information here, but I'm also taking it straight from the text. If you look in verse 11, Jesus says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know? He wasn't saying, go now and you stumbled once, God will forgive you, but don't ever do it again. He said, leave your life of sin. So this woman led a life of sin. This wasn't a one-time occurrence. And I can tell you another reason why I'm pretty sure that this woman was living this lifestyle and not just fallen in a single instance, is that these Pharisees were on the hunt for a way to stumble Jesus. And when they were looking, you know, if you're looking for someone that's sinning, you go to someone that is a known sinner. You don't go hunting for somebody on the off chance that you might catch them on the one time in their whole life that they screw up. They went and they knew exactly who to go to find, to try to stumble Jesus. And they found this woman. And this woman was a woman who prostituted herself to men. I'm not saying she was a prostitute, but she prostituted herself. For whatever reason, we're not exactly sure why, but I'm sure in the process, she knew the standards of God and rationalized her immorality. There are a lot of reasons that people commit adultery. Some do it for money. She might have been a prostitute. Maybe not, though. Maybe she was just a woman with a broken heart whose husband paid no attention to her. And she rationalized her adultery by saying, you know, my husband doesn't love me. He doesn't show me affection. He ignores me. He's not there for me. He never gives me what I need. He's just thinking about himself all the time. And maybe she rationalized it that way. That's very common, even now, for women and men to rationalize their adultery because of their husband or their wife's lack of responsiveness, both sexually and emotionally and just in every area. She probably also said something that people say now is like, you know, I'm not alone. Everybody's doing this. There are other people that struggle in the same area. And somehow that tends to mask and to soften the harshness of the reality of sin's wickedness. She might even have told herself, if she was a prostitute, that she was providing a needed service for the community. Has anybody ever heard this one? It's almost like so ridiculous. You want to laugh, except they're serious. And they say, if you've listened to talk shows or anything, is that these women who are prostitutes say that they're really doing this needed service for families, because these men go home really hot for their wives. I'm sorry to speak so candidly, but that's what they say, is that their marriage in their private relationship is not happening. And so these women provide something and prevent their husbands from having an adulterous affair on an ongoing basis. So they just service them every once in a while. And so they're really, providing an important service of keeping these family units together. I mean, it's just almost, it's so out of this world, idiotic, but this is the kinds of things that people say. And it's possible, it's just possible, that this woman might have rationalized her sin this way. But the fact is that somehow she managed to live with herself. She may have had a terribly guilty conscience, and my guess is she did. There are very few people I know that walk in sin that don't feel the pangs of guilt. They may try to mask it. They may try to diminish it. They may try to cloud it, hide it, suppress it. But nonetheless, it keeps creeping up and they know this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. But for whatever reason, for whatever need this woman felt that she had, that she wasn't able to demonstrate fidelity in her relationship with her own husband, she committed adultery. And the result is that a woman like this was completely ostracized from the community and the temple and everything else. And you get to a certain point, maybe some of you might have been there, where you were so on the outside of church that you just thought, I'm just going to go headlong into this. Who cares what the religious folks think? Who cares what the spiritually minded folks think? And who cares what God thinks? Has anybody ever gotten to that point where you just were so far into wickedness that you just plunged into it and just said, who cares? I'm going to do what I want. Almost that kind of reaction, rebellion against any sense of rightness or morality or ethics. And so I'm guessing and I'm surmising, but my guess is this woman, because she led a life of sin and she's in a community that's very spiritual, the Jewish community, they may not have been godly, but they were very spiritual, very religious, and they were very worried about appearances and looks. And in this community, this woman was a known adulterer and she led a life of sin. And she was on the outs with everybody that cared about God. And you know what? People like this serve for hypocrites a very important function. Because for hypocrites, we need adulterers and we need fornicators and we need sinners and we need alcoholics and we need people with all kinds of financial problems. We need these people, because then we have someone we can look down on and measure ourselves against and say, glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm a lot more spiritual than they are. And that is wickedness. That is evil. But that's the purpose that this woman was serving for the Pharisees. And it says in this passage that if you look with me, it says that they brought this woman to her. Of all things, if a person's caught in adultery and you really care about them and you really are concerned about their salvation and their eternal walk with God and all of these issues, the sin always is to remain as private as the knowledge of that sin. But here this woman is brought, they bring her out, and I don't think she was probably without clothing, but my guess is she just probably had a sheet wrapped around her. I think they wanted to heighten the sense and the knowledge that she was caught in the act. I don't think they, she said, could you just let me get dressed and do my hair? I don't think so. I think they brought her out as she was, and they stood her in front of the whole crowd at the temple. This is where Jesus was teaching. They brought her into the temple and made her stand in front of the eyes of all of these people. I mean, I don't know if you can grasp the import of this, except to say, think about your worst wickedness, the sin that God has forgiven and yet you still regret. Even though you know you're forgiven, you still regret it. And imagine yourself being dragged in front of the church while you're involved in that sin and being humiliated right in front of everyone else. The shame and the embarrassment, I just can't even imagine what it must have been like for this woman. And this was done in the name of God, by the way, in the name of spiritual life. So she was caught in the act, and I'm assuming was experiencing agonizing humiliation and paralyzing fear. Probably two of the worst emotions that are known to mankind, humiliation and fear. She was humiliated because of her circumstances, and she was afraid because she knew the consequences for her sin. Because if you look in Leviticus 10, 20, 2010, under she was condemned for her sin, that the sentence upon her was death by stoning. That was the sentence upon a person who committed adultery. It says in Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That was God's standard, is that that kind of evil, that kind of wickedness was not allowed to go unpunished, and God punished it severely. But the really evil thing, you know, I don't want to quantify the evil of the woman or the evil of the Pharisees, but it seems to me that Jesus is much more concerned about the evil of the Pharisees than he is of the evil of the woman, although both are addressed by him. The trap was set. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, they were constantly trying to trap Jesus because they wanted to kill him. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted to eliminate his ministry. They were threatened. As I spoke last week, they were guarding their turf, their territory. And even though the promised Messiah, who they'd waited for thousands of years to come, had finally arrived, they disdained him and rejected him because they had built such a platform for their own lives and their own ministry that they didn't want to give it up to anyone, even the Messiah. And they weren't ready for him. And so they were constantly setting traps. In Luke 11, it says that they were waiting to catch him in something he might say. And that's why they're always asking him questions. They're not really interested in hearing the answers. They're not interested in spiritual growth. They're interested in catching Jesus in something he might say that they might accuse him. In Luke 20, they sent out spies who pretended to be honest. I mean, this is how bad it got. They were liars. They were spies. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he might say so that they could hand him over to the power and authority of the governor, the Roman authority, who they hated, they detested, but they became partners with the Roman authorities in trying to eliminate Jesus. But the psalmist says regarding Jesus that those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot my deception. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Now, if you look in your notes, their objective was to discredit Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. And a lot of us may not have completely grasped the tremendous bind that Jesus is in when they brought this adulteress to him. You know, we think, if he's mean to her, people are going to be upset. And if he's not mean to her, he's going to be kind of a softie, and that's going to discredit him. That's not what was happening. What was happening is that if Jesus said, stone her, which would have been in accordance with Scripture, they would have been in conflict with Roman law. Roman law did not allow capital punishment. And for a Jew to exercise capital punishment outside of Roman law was punishable by death. And so if Jesus said stoner, he would be siding with Roman law and also be guilty of causing a riot that would eventually lead to his arrest and possible death. Now, on the other hand, if he said, let her go, he would have been in violation and conflict with the Old Testament law. And they would have had reason to accuse him of being a sinner and a violator of Scripture. And so here Jesus is, if he says stoner, he's in trouble. If he says let her go, stoner, and there is no in between. He can't, you know, a lot of people try to ride the fence, but there was no opportunity. There was no room for that. And so Jesus starts writing on the ground. He is so wise. He's incredible. He's amazing. But he wants to point out their hypocrisy. And I want to point that out to you as well. A couple of things that are wrong with this picture is that they only brought the woman. You notice there's no man that's brought forward. In that passage I read earlier from Leviticus 20, there's also in Deuteronomy 22 that it says if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. And the hypocrisy of just bringing the woman is sickening. The man is who knows where. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe that as Scripture teaches, and I'm going to read to you in a few minutes, that Jesus confronts the Pharisees and says, you who want to stone the adulterer, do you commit adultery? You who want to kill the murderer, do you murder? And he goes down this laundry list of sins. And the reason he's asking them is because they're guilty of the very same offenses. And isn't it just like human nature? When I'm going to get myself in a heap of trouble here, and I wasn't planning on saying this, and I probably should stop, but I won't. Isn't it the case when you get a group of guys together and we're committing the very same sins, and what happens is we bring the woman out and make her stand ashamed in front of the crowd? And I can almost guarantee you that some of these people that were pulling this woman out had so calloused themselves that maybe a woman like this, maybe even this woman, if not other women, were servicing these guys. because of their own hypocrisy, they had gotten to that point that they could do this. And so they didn't bring the man, a clear red flag of hypocrisy. And then the other thing that they did that is just sickening is they used this woman as a pawn for their own evil purposes. They had no concern for her. They didn't desire to see her reconciled with God. They didn't desire to see the law done, executed properly. They just wanted to humiliate her. They wanted to trap Jesus. The third thing that they did that is a sign of their hypocrisy is they failed to meet their own standards for conduct and living. I think I've kind of flipped your references around here slightly, but in Romans 2, it says, Paul is accusing the Jews, and he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do these very same things. He also says in Romans 2, a little later, he says, you, and he's referring to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And this is Paul's summation of the influence of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And you know, this very same thing happens today. One of the major excuses, and it's a smokescreen, we know it, but nonetheless, there's some justification for it, for people not coming to the kingdom is hypocrisy in the church. And the Gentile community, and for us, the unbelieving community, blasphemes the name of Christ because of our hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of the church. And so the hypocrisy of the church is just, in the Pharisees, is overwhelming. And there's even more evidence for this hypocrisy because they block the way of salvation for others. In Luke 11:46, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, you experts in the law, woe to you. Man, this is a heavy condemnation from Christ. Woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And he's talking about the law. You got to keep all these rules, all these regulations. You've got to be just like us. And he says, you load them so heavy they can't even carry all this stuff. And yet you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. That's hypocrisy. That's a lack of love for others. He goes on in Luke 11:52, he says, woe to you experts in the law because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves had not entered, and he's referring to the salvation through Christ, and you have hindered those who are trying to get in. Those that are trying to enter the kingdom, you're hindering because you're making them feel so condemned and separated from God's plan for their life. So Jesus is confronted with this tremendous dilemma. And you know, have you ever seen wisdom like this? And yet for the youngest believer, God can fill us with wisdom, just like the wisdom of Christ. That's the incredible thing, is that even the youngest believer can have the wisdom of God if we'll follow him. Isn't that precious? The Holy Spirit can work in us. So when we're trapped and we don't know which way to go, God will make a way. So Jesus is writing on the ground, and you know, I've got in your notes here, is it meaningless scribble? Well, let me answer that by saying, how many things that Jesus did were vacuous in meaning? How many words did he utter that were wasted? How many actions was he participating in, or behavior or anything did he ever waste? Was anything ever wasted with Jesus? And I would say no, especially in a setting like that. You think Jesus was, oh man, what am I going to do? Let's see, if I go this way, he's writing on the ground, pros and cons. Okay, if I go this way, they're going to catch me with this. And if I go this way, no, not at all. I think he's writing down a list of sins. Now, I'm speculating. I've told you many times, I want you to measure everything that I say against the word of God and confront me if it's never biblical. But I'm telling you right now, I'm speculating. Nobody knows what he was writing on the ground, but I'm speculating that he was writing on the ground. And I'm reminded of Daniel. Remember Daniel when the king was just so puffed up with himself, and he pulled out all the golden goblets and chalices from the temple of Israel that they had taken away. And he was so prideful and full of himself that he wanted to drink a toast to himself, using the instruments of Yahweh, the God of all creation, to defile him as a god and to raise himself up as a god. And what happened? You remember what happened? Anybody remember? Handwriting on the wall, a finger all of a sudden appeared, and his hand started writing, many, many tickle you, Farson. which means you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I think that's what's happening here, is that Christ is writing on the ground, the hand of God. You know that when Christ was writing, that was a hand of Almighty God writing on the ground. And I think he weighed these Pharisees and these scribes and these hypocrites in the balance and found them wanting. And I think he was writing down a list of sins. I think just quietly, as they were in a rage about this woman, not caring a bit about this woman, only concerned about eliminating Jesus, I think Jesus began to write down immorality, theft, adultery, fornication, drunkenness. I think he just went down a laundry list of all kinds of sins, and he just quietly began writing. I think he probably may have gone as far when he started to stoop down the second time to attach names to those sins. I really do. Now, again, I'm speculating. But after they had their little fit about his response, and if you look with me here, when Jesus was writing on the ground in verse 6, he bent down on the ground and started to write on the ground with his finger, and they kept on questioning him, so they kept after him. And then he told them about casting the first stone, if anyone is without sin. And then what did he do again the second time? He went down on the ground and started doing it again. I think the first list was a list of sins. And I think these guys were so calloused and had convinced themselves, maybe like us, that our sin isn't nearly as black as this woman's, that all of a sudden Jesus began to attach names to those sins. And I think he put down under adultery. I hope anybody named here Frank? I think he put down Frank next to adultery and Mary Sue next to stealing and on down the list. And I think all of a sudden it got real quiet. Because, you know, it's very easy to point the finger when no one knows what you've done, isn't it? It's very easy to be judgmental. But if someone was there, maybe like Jesus, and all of a sudden turned to me and said, Bob, you've got a pretty harsh attitude considering you did the same thing. Jesus, excuse me? Who asked you to be a part of this conversation? But isn't that true? With the passing of time, we become very critical and very judgmental and very condemning in the very areas where we ourselves have fallen. And the Bible calls that wickedness. Now, before those of us who have sinned in these areas start saying, you hear that? Stop harassing me about my failures in the past or whatever, and start showing a little more compassion, because Jesus doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't side with the woman and say, oh, don't worry about it. You know, these guys are hypocrites. Just go on, you know. Adultery's not so bad. A lot of people do it. I know your heart. I know that you've been neglected by your husband and on. No, he doesn't say anything like that at all. So he's writing on the ground, and I believe he wrote this list of sins, and I even think he attached these names of the offenders to these sins. And there's a verse in Jeremiah 17:13 that I think is very revealing. Because Jeremiah the prophet says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Now listen to this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of the living water. I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing. I think he was writing in the dust their very names, because the sins themselves weren't powerful enough, because they had calloused themselves and justified themselves for so long and lied to themselves so long that they were convinced that they were not nearly as bad. And Jesus had challenged their hypocrisy by saying that those who are without sin, if you look in verse 7, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And Matthew 7, Jesus is so clear about judging. He's so clear about it. He says, don't judge or you're going to be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in other words, the harshness, the criticalness, the quickness to judge others will be exactly the same style, measurement, approach of God when he judges us. I don't know about you, but that frightens me. I want to be merciful because I want to be shown mercy. And you know what? God's plan is to show us mercy. But if we have a critical spirit, if we're constantly shredding other verbally, that I don't know how I did that. But if we pick people apart privately with our spouse or with our friends or whatever, or even in our own mind, that is wickedness. And God will judge us in the same way that we judge others. And I hope that puts the fear of God in you not to be a part of that kind of a language, that talk, that destructive perversity of gossiping and slandering others, whether with another person or even in our own hearts. And so Jesus challenged that hypocrisy by saying, look, if you want to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, you better get that log out of your own eye first. If you've got a log in our own eye, how can somebody with a log be worried about a speck? But the reason is that they've calloused themselves for so long to think this log is not a log at all. In fact, they think they see with 20/20 vision spiritually, but the Bible says no. Jesus says no. He challenged their hypocrisy. And they grudgingly recognize their sin. And of course, it's interesting that they go starting with the oldest to the youngest. And Proverbs 20 says that the glory of young men is their strength. And young men are strong. And young men spiritually are strong. And also very aggressive, you know, if they're on fire for Christ. Does anybody remember when you were a brand new Christian and you practically ran people over with the gospel? And your family got angry with you. And finally, you started toning down and realizing that, you know, hitting them on the head wasn't the best way to go. But there's this passion in younger believers where they just want to go at it, and they want to tell everybody about Christ, and they're not always tactful in the process. There's this exuberance, but sometimes without knowledge. And so the glory of young men is their strength, but gray hair is a splendor of the old. And it's not that, you know, if you got gray hair that, hey, cool, you know, that looks good. No, it's not that. It's that gray hair is associated with wisdom in Hebrew literature. And so it's the splendor of older people to have gray hair, not because you've got gray hair, but because hopefully attached to gray hair, underneath the gray hair, is a mind of wisdom and a heart of wisdom, and that they go together. And when you've walked with the Lord a long time and you've just lived a long time, all of a sudden you realize that you don't want to be measured by the same standard that a young person, as an exuberant person, might want to measure people. And so the older men start leaving first, because they realize that if they were to cast a stone, they can't do it because they're not without sin. And gradually the passion and the anger and the zeal of the younger men begins to subside as they see all these old guys leaving. And they're thinking, "Boo, something's wrong here with this picture. Everyone's here except a handful of us zealots who want to stone this woman." But they too then began to acknowledge. And I don't think publicly, I don't think there was a big revival and people started confessing sins and bowing down before Jesus. And I don't think there was an altar call and everybody started weeping about their sin and everybody started hugging each other and confessing and turning from sin. No, they weren't there. But they were there far enough to realize that they had sinned and they weren't in a good position to be judging someone else. And so they left. Now, Jesus' response to this woman, I think, is really instructive. And I hope that you catch this. And I hope I can live this. Because he spoke kindly to her. That's how he addressed her, kindly. And most of us have the version and it says woman, and we're thinking, you know, that sounds like a Tim Allen phrase, you know, woman, you know, or a caveman term, you know. But the fact is this was a term of respect. So it wasn't inappropriate for that day and time to address this woman as woman. It was respectful. It wasn't degrading at all. And so this unthinkable behavior for the Pharisees addressing this woman became what Jesus did. And for the Pharisees, the reason that they couldn't talk to this woman this way is that they were completely wrapped up in themselves. They were concerned about cultural norms. You remember where the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus was talking to her, and how even his disciples were shocked. It was like, what is he doing? You know, is this guy losing his mind? He doesn't realize this is really going to taint his popularity. I mean, this is going to hit the papers and his ministry's over. If people find out that he's talking not only with a woman, which guys never talk to women in this time privately like that, much less a Samaritan who was a hated half-breed by the Jews. But here Jesus was talking. So he violated the cultural norms. But you know, what's interesting about Jesus is he's not too constrained by man-made rules. And he talked to her. He was willing to talk with this woman. The other thing that they were concerned about appearances. In Luke 11, you remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and he said, look, you're all worried about the outside of the cup. And all the while, the inside is full of dead men's bones. The inside is defiled. And what he's talking about when he says the cup, he's talking about their hearts, their lives. The outside, oh, clean and sparkly, polished, beautiful. Oh, wow, impressive. But on inside, it's defiled. It's got like, you know, we termite treated our house and we came in and found like cockroaches and dead lizards. And, you know, and it's like a cup full of that. Of defiling things. You wouldn't want to drink out of a cup that's full of those kinds of things. And yet, that's what Jesus says these hypocrites are like. All clean and polished on the outside and full of evil on the inside. And so they weren't really concerned about spiritual purity. They were concerned about how people perceive them. And you know what? Aren't we kind of a little bit like that sometimes? Aren't we just a little like that even now as Christians? We're sometimes so concerned about appearances that we will even be deceptive when people ask us how we're doing and what's God teaching you? Oh, I'm doing good, you know, but inside we're defiled and we know it and we're afraid to let on and to really get prayer and really get help and really get accountability because then someone will know that our cup is really not as clean as it looks. They were also concerned about defilement in Matthew 9. You remember when Jesus went to the tax collector's house for dinner and publicans were there and just regular old folks with regular sin in their life. And what did Jesus say? What did the Pharisees say? They were like, how can Jesus do this? Be around these evil, wicked, perverse people. Doesn't he realize? And Jesus says, hey, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for the self-righteous. I didn't come for the people who think they've got it all together. I came to save the lost. I came as a physician to the needy, to the broken. And that's the way Jesus says. And you know what? He has not changed. And I want to say something just as clearly as I can, and I'm speaking it to myself too, is that we have got to be so careful not to be Pharisees. We have got to be so careful not to fall into this comparing thing with ourselves, comparing ourselves with other sinners. You know, there's a certain delight that we get in finding out that someone's fallen, don't we? There's a certain delight, even though we know it's perverse, but when somebody that we don't really get along with has troubles or falls in an area, there's a certain delight that kind of leaps in us and we want information. You know, we don't want to come across as wanting information because we're Christians. We know that's wrong, but we don't stop it either. You know, and the information comes and we're like, there's a certain perversity. It's kind of like walking by and seeing an accident by the side of the road. You know, it's kind of like we slow down and look. And that's kind of what it's like even in the Christian community sometimes. And that's why people are terrified sometimes to come into the church, is that they're afraid we're going to slow down and gawk and look. Not love, not care. We'll just kind of go, ooh, eek. Right? Am I wrong? No, I'm not wrong. And then Jesus questions the woman about these folks that were trying to stone her. And he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? It's like almost like he's completely lost sight of what's going on. He's just down on the ground writing. And all of a sudden he stands up. It's not like he's writing on the ground and going like this and, you know, checking out. Okay, yeah, Frank left now. Okay, who's left? Okay, there's Mark. And, you know, it's not like that. I imagine Jesus almost lost in this writing that he's doing on the ground. And all of a sudden he stands up and it's like, wow, you know, have you ever had that happen where you're doing something and you stand up? I've had this happen with church. Even just a couple of weeks ago, we were praying for a couple here and the church was full after the service. And it's like, I looked around, all of a sudden it was just us. You know, there wasn't anybody. Where did everybody go? And I think that's kind of what happened with Jesus. He was doing what God called him to do on the ground there. He wasn't wasting time. God called him to do that. He only did what the Father told him to do. And he was down on the ground writing. And he got up and he says, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? And she says that they've left. They're not here. And now Jesus deals with the woman. He's dealt with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And you know, the interesting thing is that the turn of events that took place here is remarkable. Because what was the objective of these Pharisees and teachers? They came to trip up Jesus, right? But they also came to humiliate and just ruin this woman. And then what happened? This woman didn't get ruined. Now, maybe from a social issue, yes, but only temporarily, because I think later she probably came to Christ and was raised to a high position in terms of God's kingdom because of his value that he placed on a repentant sinner. And yet these men wanted to ruin her and ruin Christ and ruin her in the process. And they bring her before him. And then what happens? Their sin gets exposed. Oh man, what a turn of the tables. I'm sure they got really humiliated. And you know, Jesus was always doing this. Can you see the rage building in people that are humiliated like that, who are trying to humiliate someone else and all of a sudden they get humiliated? Oh, wow, man, I bet these guys went home and they were seething. You know, they just wanted to kill him. They wanted to do whatever they could to end his ministry. But Jesus turns the tables on people like that. And I'm telling you, I'm warning us that he will do the same to us too. And if we judge harshly, God has a way of pulling the rug out from us, not to harm us, but to discipline us. So we need to be so careful. But he confronted this woman's sin. And in the notes there, he didn't condone her sin. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, some people were thinking that, you know, Jesus was going to throw the law out and throw everything out. But he says, no, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. In fact, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus wasn't ready to throw anything out, including the commandment that adultery was sin. In Matthew 5:27, he goes on and he expands our concept and our understanding of adultery to include lust. He says, if a man even looks at a woman and lusts, has this prolonged desire. I mean, I'm over here, especially for you visitors, you know what it's like on the beaches. It's hard. It's hard for guys. There are so many women that are scantily clad. There's nothing wrong with seeing and being tempted, but if we start focusing in like that, that becomes lust. And the Bible says, according to Jesus' words, that that person doing that becomes guilty of the very act of adultery, all as if they had completed the whole act. And so that pretty much includes all of us, I think, and the women in different areas, in different categories, the same thing, that we all are laid bare before God as guilty. And so this woman is confronted by Jesus. He didn't condone her sin. He didn't pat her on the back and say, you know, these guys are really brutal and what they did to you was wrong. He didn't say that because what they did was right, with a wrong motive, with a wrong heart. But they did the right thing by bringing her to deal with her sin. But the interesting thing is that although he didn't condone her sin, he neither condemned her sin. I mean, he didn't condemn her. In John 3:17, we have from Jesus' own words that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus' mission isn't to condemn. And you know what the church has become almost an expert at? Is condemnation. I had a conversation with a friend the other day. There's a fairly decent-sized homosexual community here on this island, and lesbian community, and you name it. There's all kinds of isms on this island. We are very eclectic here. We have a little bit of everything. But this particular fellow was struggling with homosexuality. And he was just feeling like, you know, your church and churches like your church and the church in general will never, ever accept. All they do is condemn. All they do is come against us. They'd never reach out to us. They never love us. They never encourage us. They never acknowledge us as people, but they look at us and they judge us so severely. And I will stand here or sit here as I am and say that this is evil in the church. This is a great wickedness in the church that we have this attitude. It's not condoned by God at all, and he will judge that attitude. And I don't know why it is, but there's something in us that there are these pockets of categories that we feel somehow freely justified to condemn and to look down on, and that is evil. That is wrong. Because even Jesus, with this woman caught in adultery, did not do such a thing. The very Son of God did not condemn this woman. He didn't condone her sin, but he didn't condemn her. And we have a very difficult time dealing with this in the church. We're so hot up about not condoning the sin that we strike out the sinner, and they have to come into a fellowship like this, and they've got to go through all the hoops, and they got to put up with all kinds of, you know, rejection and withdrawal, and people, you know, some people who are in a lifestyle that's not honoring to God mask it very well and nobody knows, but there are others that don't mask it very well. And they become targeted. And, you know, I just want to say that I want this church to be a place where a homosexual man is totally welcome. I want this church to be a place where a woman who's in the lesbian lifestyle is absolutely welcome. I want this place to be a place where someone struggling with drugs or alcohol is absolutely loved and welcome. I want this church to be a place where anyone under any circumstances struggling with any sin immediately comes in here and knows that God is here because the love of Christ is here. I'm aiming at that, and I want that for this fellowship, and I think God is doing it in our fellowship. But we need to keep striving more and more to have that kind of heart, because this was the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's the heart that we must follow as well. But he doesn't leave this woman in this condition. He also calls her to repentance. So he doesn't condone her sin, but he doesn't condemn her, but he does call her to repentance. And he says to her that she's to turn away. Look in the last part here in verse 11. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. And this is what repentance is all about. It's about turning away from that old lifestyle of disobedience to God. It's not Jesus condemning. It's not Jesus making these people jump through hoops is just saying that if you want life, if you want abundant life, if you want freedom that you've never known before, if you want satisfaction and abundance that you've never even imagined possible before, then you've got to leave your life of sin. I guarantee you this woman was not happy in her sin. I guarantee it. She may have convinced herself 1,000 times over that she was enjoying that life. I guarantee you she was not enjoying that life. I guarantee you that most people who have not completely so hardened themselves to sin that they can't see it anymore, most people do not feel good about sin. Most people feel smaller and smaller and smaller because of their sin and disobedience. And Jesus doesn't want to leave any of us in that condition. So he comes to the woman, he says, turn. This is what your life of sin has led you to. And you have an opportunity now to turn away and to find a new way, a new life. So he calls her to repentance. It's very similar to the man that was crippled. And Jesus healed this man. And if you remember that we talked about, it's the pool of Bethesda, thank you, where this man was healed. And this guy just disappears in the crowd, you know, and later Jesus goes and finds him. And what does he tell him? Does anybody remember? What's that? No, he already did that. He asked him, does he want to be healed? And then he healed him, but he disappeared in the crowd. Yeah, he said, go to the temple and make sacrifices. And when he saw him at the temple, he said, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So Jesus never condones sin. I don't care what people may say and say, Jesus cares, Jesus is love, Jesus doesn't judge, Jesus doesn't condemn. That's absolutely not true. Jesus calls men and women to repentance, and he calls us away from a life of sin. Jesus himself said, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And the thing that's so wonderful is that when a person does repent, it says that there's going to be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. And if there's anyone here that struggles with sin in any area where you just feel like the church judges you or condemns you, or if they knew you wouldn't be welcome here, that's a lie from hell. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You are welcome here and you belong here because Jesus is here. And Jesus doesn't condone your sin and he doesn't condemn you, but he does call you to repentance, and he calls me to repentance as well. And part of repentance is not just turning away from the sin, but it's turning toward the Lord. In Acts 3:19, Paul says that we are to, Peter says that we're to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Oh man, don't you want times of refreshing when you're stuck in the cycle of sin? Don't you need a refreshing sometimes when you've stumbled? And that's what the Lord wants to bring to any man, any woman who would just turn to him. Times of refreshing. In Acts 26, in closing, 16, the scripture says, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness for what you have seen, for what you have seen of me and what I will show you. He's talking to Paul. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So God's heart, his heartbeat, is to turn people from sin. He came not to start a little club of righteous men and women, but he came to meet people right where they're at, in their sin, in their disobedience, in their wickedness, just like you and I were. We are no better, not a bit. And God called us, and by his grace, here we are. And he's refreshed us, has he not? And he's changed us and forming us into the image of his son. Just incredible that he's doing these things in us. Wicked, vile people as we were. And he took us in the very middle of our sins. In fact, the scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the very ugliness of our own sin, Christ died and paid the penalty. And that's when he came, for you and me. And what he came to do was to turn us from that lifestyle of sin that is so destructive. There's no one here who hasn't been touched by the consequences of sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season and then death. Every single time. Death, 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 death. And that's not God's plan for you, and it's not God's plan for me. But it was certainly the plan of the hypocritical Pharisees. Now, there are a couple things that we can learn from this, and I've already stated it, but I want to summarize. If we condemn, we don't have the heart of Christ. If there are people in your life that you look at and you look at with disgust because of their lifestyle, because of their ineptness, because of their wickedness, because of anything about them, and you look at them and you judge them, that is evil. And that must be repented of. And we must not participate in that anymore. That is a thing of the past now that you've heard this message. We need to remind ourselves to not do that. The second thing is that if there are people here today, if there's anyone here today who is struggling in an area of sin, I want you to know that God does not condone your sin, but he doesn't condemn you. But by God's grace, he doesn't leave you there either. He says, come out of that sin. I've got something so far better than that, it will blow your mind. And I want to give it to you, but you have to repent. You have to turn. And I want you to come. Won't you come? Won't you come to Christ? He loves you. He's got this incredible, beautiful plan for you. But you've got to come, and we've got to turn and repent. And for those of us that have been guilty of judging, I want you to repent today too. And I'm going to include myself in that. And we need to be a church where anyone comes in this door, I pray that God will remind you of this message, because we are an island full of people who need the Lord, and yet they're afraid to come in the church because of the condemnation of the church, the open anger of evangelical Christianity against certain pockets of our community, and it's sin, and it's wrong, and it just can't be a part of this fellowship. And so I'm asking you, as a brother in Christ, won't you respond? And won't you let people in that need the Lord? Won't you let them in and reach out to them because they need the Lord? These are the people that Jesus came for. We're people just like us, and we're no better. And we need to open our arms and give them the same grace and the same love and the same opportunity that God gave us.
The Epic Life is a listener-supported ministry designed to encourage and equip believers to go big for God by loving Him, loving others, and making disciples. You can visit our website at theepiclife.org. God bless you.